Here in the opening chapter of Romans, after introducing the messenger, he speaks in verse 1 of Paul, who is called to be an apostle. He speaks of the message, he speaks of his own motives, and that in the opening 15 verses of this chapter. Now, Apostle Paul turns a spotlight on the gospel that he's going to be writing about. In these two verses I want to focus on this morning, we're given one of the greatest summaries of the gospel ever written by man. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, states in his commentary on Romans, he said, "In a sense, there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. In a sense, these two verses are responsible for the Protestant Reformation." You see, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17 is a theme of the entire book of Romans. It's like the acorn from which the book of Romans, the great huge tree that we have here, this book of Romans, this wonderful book of theology, has grown out of these two verses in a sense. If we're ever going to understand the book of Romans, we must understand these two verses. These are the key to understanding the rest of the book. Notice the great subject in these verses. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The word gospel comes from the old English word, Godspell. The gospel is a spell. The gospel is the story of what God has done in Christ for sinners. The gospel literally means glad tidings or good news. In our text here, Paul has been telling the Romans that he is under an obligation to everyone to preach the gospel to them. Not only does Paul feel the obligation to preach, but he's eager to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome, also the enemy, not just among his own people, but also among the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." In our day, that sounds a bit awkward. Why would we say, would he ever say, I'm not ashamed? Do you think, why would Paul say or try to say he's not ashamed? Why would he be ashamed of the gospel in the first place? Well, if you think a little of the culture in that time, we can think of four reasons why Paul might have been ashamed of the gospel, why people might have thought he would have been ashamed of the gospel. Firstly, the moral condition of that day. Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he was a wicked, degenerate man. The city of Rome was a cesspool of sin and wicked living, and therefore the gospel that Paul was preaching was diametrically opposed to everything else that Rome was. A bit like our day, really, isn't it? As we preach the gospel, as we go to the open air this afternoon, the people out there have no interest in it. They'd rather we were going on a gay pride parade or going celebrating Halloween than preaching the gospel. Another reason why people might think Paul would be ashamed, because he was a Jew. And Jews were considered by many to be a subhuman race. They were fit for nothing but to be despised and mistreated and enslaved by the Romans. And therefore, for Paul to go to Rome to preach the gospel, he was a Jew, the Jews were hated. Another reason, because the gospel that Paul was preaching was almost unbelievable. That he was preaching about a man who was a Jew, a man who is said to be the saviour of men, a man who claimed to be the Son of God, yet he claimed to be a man. And his death was different from other men, that he died on a Roman cross, a symbol of shame. And he died and he rose again. And this was bizarre for people to hear this story, that a man would die on a Roman cross, a man who claimed to be God, because they thought of the Messiah who was coming, was going to come in victory and lead on a revolution. But here was a man who died upon a cross. It's unbelievable. Paul, that message is unbelievable. Again, the preaching of the cross is then the perish foolishness. And many today in our society think we're fools for preaching the gospel. Another reason, because everywhere Paul went preaching the cross, he was ridiculed, he was cast out, he was imprisoned or treated cruelly. Many would not have been able to endure the shame of the cross. Of all these things in mind, it's easy to see why Paul would want to be clear about his commitment to the gospel message. He'd want these people to know that they were hearing from a man who believed what he was saying. He truly believed what he was saying, and for these four reasons stated, he would not take this lightly. No one would take this lightly. No one would preach this message if they did not believe it for these reasons we have stated. Now we know that why some would have been ashamed. Why wasn't Paul? After all, many in our day are ashamed of the gospel message. What did he know that kept him going on for God? What was it about the gospel that invigorated the apostle, that kept him driving around the world, preaching a message that was hated, that no one wanted to hear? Why isn't Paul ashamed to preach the gospel that had brought untold suffering to Paul? It is because of the gospel that he was stoned in Lystra. It is because of the gospel that he was chased out of Thessalonica. He's imprisoned and beaten in Philippi because of the gospel. He was mocked in Athens because of the gospel. He'd continual threats on his life because of the gospel. Why does Paul glory in it then? Let's look together at this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. Let's look at, I want to leave three thoughts of you this morning from these two verses. We're thinking of the title, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Firstly, I want you to see the power of the gospel. What does the gospel do? Our text does not say that it heals. Our text does not say that it drives out demons. Our text does not say that it makes rich or causes us to speak in tongues. Doesn't mention any of those things. No, it says it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, exactly what do we mean by salvation? Well, a person who has experienced salvation has been rescued or delivered or brought into a state of safety, from a place of danger to a place of safety. You think of a young child trapped in a burning building, and the firefighter, the fireman, will run into that building. He will rescue that child. He maybe put a damp cloth upon their face. They'll bring them out and carry them out of the house into safety. And they've experienced salvation. Or maybe a child that has fallen into a lake or a swimming pool and maybe has drowned, and the emergency rescuer will come and they will give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and that child will be revived. And again, salvation has been brought to that child because they were going to die, they were going to drown. A child was going to burn in that building. They've experienced salvation. You may have seen in the news, even this week, yesterday or the day before, four children in Colombia that have been rescued. They were on a flight a month ago with their mother and two other people, and the plane crashed and their mother died and the pilot died and the other person. The four children survived, 13, 9, 4 and 1. Spent a month in the Colombian jungle somewhere, surviving on fruit, and those kids survived. It was a miracle. People are saying, what a miracle. They were rescued from certain death. They'd been looking for them for a month. They found them just in time. And they were rescued from certain death. And that's what salvation is. It's a rescuing from certain death. All people are ruined by the fall. Everyone. Ruined by the fall. And therefore, we're all under the judgment of death. We're all in danger. And therefore, we need to be rescued. We need to be saved. It's the power of God unto salvation. See, because all men are sinful, God's holiness and justice require that all men must die. The wages of sin is death. Because of our sin, God must punish our sin. And all people will face the wrath of God unless they find a remedy for their desperate situation, unless they're saved. Well, God in his mercy has provided that remedy. Man could never remedy his situation, just like that child in that burning building is overcome by the fumes, just like that child has fallen into the lake. They cannot get out. They cannot rescue themselves. They're going to die in that condition. You see, man is a slave to his sin and unable to change his own nature, unable to change his own heart. So God in grace has sent forth a rescuer. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? Why did Christ come? To be a moral example? To be a good teacher? No, he came to seek and to save those that were lost. The gospel is the good news. Jesus Christ is the gospel. There's no salvation outside of him, and Christ is God's answer to our desperate problem. If we're ever going to experience salvation, it must, like that firefighter, that emergency rescuer, it must come from the outside. It cannot come from ourselves. See, the gospel is the exact opposite of self-salvation. The gospel is the opposite of trying harder, of turning over a new leaf. And many people claim that Christianity is about doing things, doing this, doing that, doing good works, coming to church, reading, praying. It's not about any of those things. The gospel is all about one person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are helpless in the gospel. We're helpless. We're on death's door until Christ comes and rescues us. He comes to fix our problem. It's not God telling us what we must do to be saved. It's God telling us what he has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us. So what does Paul mean when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? He means that salvation is God mightily working in us through the preaching and believing of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every aspect of our salvation from eternity past to eternity future comes to us through God's power. It's all of God. God purposed in eternity past to send his Son to die for sinners. It's all of God. We have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. It's all of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, since salvation is a result of God's power, it will succeed. It is certain. It will be effective. Now, if our salvation were the result of our effort, our striving, our trying, it'd end up a hopeless failure. However, praise God, it's not. How much power does God possess? How much power does God possess? All power. All power. Thus, God's call is an irresistible call. God's justification is effective. It can never be overruled. Those whom God justifieth can never be condemned. Christ's atoning sacrifice effectively removes all guilt from those who believe. God's love is effective. It will keep us until the end. Our salvation is not an iffy kind of thing contingent upon the fickle and weak wills of God's creatures. It's dependent upon God's power. That's why it's sure. And that's why it's certain. And what good news that is today for the sinner. That it's all of God. And that's why I as a preacher can stand here and preach the gospel and urge you and compel you as a sinner to come to Christ, because I know that it is the power of God unto salvation. It's all of him. So Paul boasts and glories in this gospel, not only because it brings about a rescue for fallen sinners, but because it does so by God's own power. Praise God, this is the kind of gospel we can glory in. If it's not dependent upon God's power, it will fail. And since this gospel is all about what God does, not us, we don't need to try to earn it. In fact, we can't earn it. Each one of us could, if we believed in reincarnation, we could live our life over and over for eternity, and we'd never earn God's salvation. We'd never be worthy of God's salvation. All we are worthy of is God's wrath and God's condemnation. We're worthy of that. We deserve that. We have earned God's condemnation. We have not earned his salvation, but because of his grace and mercy, he offers salvation to those who don't deserve it. The power of the gospel. Notice, secondly, the pledge of the gospel. Who is the gospel for? Our text tells us, to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who is this gospel available to? Everyone. Who does it benefit? Everyone who believes. who are God's people, those who believe this glorious truth. It is for the whosoever will. Notice that it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, this gospel is for the entire world. It's for people everywhere. It's for the Europeans as well as the Americans. It's for the Mexicans as well as the Indians. It's for the Africans as well as the Chinese. It's for old men, young men, women, children, religious, non-religious, atheist, agnostic, Protestant, Roman, Catholic, Hindu, Muslim, whatever you are, whatever label you want to put on yourself, this gospel is for you because God in his mercy and love throws open his arms wide in the gospel because all people need it. All people have been infected by sin. All are ruined by it. All will perish by it. And in God's great heart of love, he's provided a Savior sufficient for our enormous need. The word everyone is balanced by the word who believe. Notice that. The gospel will not ultimately save all men. It'll only save those who believe. That's why in verse 17 we're told that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith is the key. You know, people say, you know, you witness to people and say, sure, we're all God's children. Yes, in the sense we are, in the fact that we're created in his image, but no, in the sense that we're all created, that we're not adopted into his family. You see, this is the same thing that Paul stresses throughout this letter. Romans 3:22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Chapter 10, verse 4, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The fact that faith is the only requirement for us to benefit from the gospel is wonderful because it means that God is not looking for our performance. God is not looking for our rock-solid obedience. God is not looking for our hard work. He's looking for our faith, our belief, our trusting in what Christ has done. That's what he's looking for. Repent and believe. That is the command of Scripture. That is the command of the Savior. You see, the work has been done at the cross. That's why Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished." And what could be more wonderful than this good news, which comes to us merely by faith? Faith in Christ. Sometimes Christians say that repentance has absolutely nothing to do with being converted. They point to Romans 1 and these verses 16 and 17, which mention believing and faith, but don't mention repentance. However, think of this a little more deeply. Faith is really a turning to Christ to find all in him. However, I can't turn to Christ unless I turn away from everything else. And turning away from sin is repentance. Turning to Christ is faith. And the two sides of the one coin. You can't believe without repenting, and you can't repent without believing. Sadly, we live in an age when repentance is not preached from many pulpits. People preach that you can still, in a sense, sin and be saved. But friends, there's no salvation without true repentance, turning away from your sin. Because if you're truly saved, if you're truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, you'll have no interest in your sin. You've no interest in those things that you used to do that brought glory to the devil. So we've seen that the gospel here delivers us from the ruin of the fall, rescuing us from God's righteous wrath in an ultimate and final sense. And we've seen that it does so by the virtue of God's power, not our power. And therefore, it cannot fail. We've seen it's freely offered and made available to all who will believe. If it's received by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and not by the deeds of work or the law. One final thought. Notice the product of the gospel. Notice what this text does not say. It doesn't say, in it the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. It doesn't say that. And that's the emphasis today among Christians. People think that the gospel is all about God's love. Now, it's true that the gospel does reveal the love of God. We're not denying that. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. in this text. You see, no matter how great God's love is today, and God's love is the greatest love that we'll ever experience, greater than all other loves, despite how great God's love is, His love could never sweep our sin, our unrighteousness, under the carpet and let bygones be bygones. He couldn't turn a blind eye to our sin. Despite His love for us, He could not turn His eyes away from our sin. You see, God's love is not some warm, fuzzy, sentimental thing in which God says, I feel nice to you, so I'm going to be nice to you. If that were true, there would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for that bloody and gruesome death of the Son of God upon the cross. So what does the cross teach us? Because the cross does teach us God's love, but it also teaches us God's justice and God's truth and God's wrath, because He poured out His wrath and justice upon His precious Son, that He could offer us in love the gospel. And this is the message of the gospel. The gospel takes our unrighteousness, our sin, and through God's righteousness, He takes that into account and deals with the whole situation through the cross of Christ. It's about an exchange. That's how God in love can offer us salvation, because of the exchange of the cross. What did Paul mean by the righteousness of God here? What was Paul thinking about God's perfect, inflexible righteousness in which He must judge us as sinners? You see, our problem is that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against our unrighteousness. Verse 8, we'll read that there. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So how can a revelation of God's righteousness be good news to us? And this is something that Martin Luther struggled with. He said he hated Romans 1:17. He hated this verse until he finally understood what it was saying. Luther wrote, I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 7, stood in my way. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. You see, that's why Luther threw himself into good works. That's why, as a monk, he whipped himself daily, he prayed, he fasted, because he realized that he was deserving of God's wrath, and he's trying all his good works, and he could never get to a point where he found peace, that he'd done enough. And therefore, when he seen this verse, he thought that God's judgment was upon him, despite what he'd done in life, despite how hard he worked. This verse stood there, that God's righteousness, His wrath against the sinner, was there. What Paul is saying here is that although God is righteous and demands righteousness of us, we don't have to give it because we can't give it. But rather, God in mercy gives it to us. That's why the revelation of God's righteousness is good news. In the gospel, God gives to us the righteousness He demands from us. God imputes or credits His righteousness to us. And what that means is that God puts His own righteousness to your account. In other words, God treats you as if you were the Lord Jesus. And He treated the Lord Jesus as if He were you. God put our sins to Christ's account as He died on the cross, so that He could put Christ's righteousness to our account. Philippians 3:9 sums it up. Paul writes, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Luther went on to write. He finally grasped this truth. He said, my situation was that alone, an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my merit would appease Him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement in Romans 1:17 that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness which by, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. His eyes were opened. He realized it was not what he had done. It was what Christ had done. And it was by trusting, having faith in the finished work of Christ, that his righteousness, his account was full. You see, God requires 100% from us. We might be able, if it were possible that we could offer 1%, or maybe a better person than us could offer 10%, it would still not be enough. And we have to learn to curse our percentages and abandon all hope of salvation by means of ourselves and come to the cross of Christ and simply bow in repentance, receive the offer of free grace through the work of Christ. This is the glory of the gospel. We are unrighteous. We are imperfect. We are fallen. God is righteous. God is perfect. God is just. And that's why his wrath is revealed against us. That's why he must judge us. But at the same time, we have this promise, this great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he that is God the Father hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange. The just for the unjust. The Lord Jesus exchanged places with us. He was perfect. We are sinful. He took our place. We deserve to die on the cross. He took our place so that we could take his place, because he deserved eternal glory, and we who are saved have received eternal glory. So he gets the cross, and we get the glory. Hallelujah, what a gospel. So what does this phrase mean, from faith to faith? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It doesn't say from faith to works. It says from faith to faith. Therefore, friend, it's not by your good works. It's not by your good living. It's not by your self-righteousness that you come to God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's by Christ and Christ alone. And the gospel, this gospel that Paul was not ashamed of, is the answer to the world's problems today. It's the answer to poverty and war and hunger and disease and all the rest. You know, we hear it all the time in the news. What's all the problems? Climate change, we're doomed. Friend, these are all the effects of one thing. All the problems we have in the world are all the effects of one thing. The effects of the fall. The effects of our sinfulness. And the only answer we have to the fall is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the answer to everything today. Friend, this morning, I don't know where you stand with the Lord, but if you're not in Christ today, you're one all-consuming need in life. And we might think we have many needs. We might think we need to provide for our family, we might need to be a better health, we might need to a better job, whatever it is, with many needs. But the greatest need we have is to believe the gospel. The good news is that God sent his Son to die and atone for your sin, and to credit your account, to credit your life with his perfect righteousness, to give to you what you could never earn, what you could never deserve. Believe in the gospel today. Trust him. Let go of your sin. Let go of your sin and surrender to him. That is the first thing you must do to find real life. Nothing else in life matters. Because if you die without believing this gospel, you are of most men pitied. For to die without Christ means everlasting punishment in a lost sinner's hell. Oh dear sinner, heed God's warning. Praise God, there's mercy to be found for you in the gospel of Christ. That's the good news today. Paul is not ashamed of this good news. He is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. Do you believe today? Or if you're in Christ this morning, friend, I have the same message for you. Believe in the gospel of Christ. You see, if we're to make progress in a Christian life, we do it the exact same way. We continue the way we started, by faith. What did Paul write in Colossians 2 and 6? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And we only begin the Christian life, not only begin the Christian life by believing the gospel, but every advance, every step forward we make in this Christian life is by believing the gospel. The gospel is not just ABC, but it's A to Z. It's a continuation. The Christian life is not just the door to the house, it's the foundation, the walls, the roof, and everything else. The gospel is our life. And therefore we are to live it out. What are you facing today? Are you facing troubles and trials? Believe the gospel. Your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because you are in Christ, you have a new power. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And God has not left you all alone just to continue on and overcome these things. But you have that power within you. And therefore, keep on trusting in the work of Christ. Keep on trusting in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is the gospel to you today, friend? Can you glory in it like Paul? We trust and pray that everyone in this gathering, everyone watching online, that before you leave this meeting or stop watching this meeting, that you will experience the life-giving power of the gospel. The Lord speak through his word even today. It find a resting place in your heart. And even as the voice of the preacher grows silent, the Lord will speak on by the voice of his blessed Holy Spirit. Let's close our meeting. Yes, now in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who left the splendors of heaven, came to this old sin-cursed world, took on human flesh, lived amongst us as a perfect man, given full obedience to thy law, living the life that we could never live. We thank you that his righteousness can be accredited to our account, can be given to us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you that there is the offer of the gospel to the whosoever will believe. Lord, speak to hearts even today. Write thy word upon our souls. We pray, Lord, for the open air this afternoon. Give help there in the preaching of thy word. Give reception from the people. Give an interest in the things of God. And we'll be careful through it all to give thee all the honour and all the glory and all the praise, for thou alone are worthy. Lord, bless us now. Part us with thy fear and with thy favour. We pray and ask this all in our Saviour's precious and all-prevailing name. Amen.